Beloved, tonight, I want to share with you something that I've been wanting to share with you for some time. I think it's going to be one of the most important sessions we've ever had. Now, I'm very concerned, especially tonight, for those of you that are my Catholic brothers and sisters in here, that you're going to need to be in prayer so that you don't get your heart hurt by some of the things that will have to be brought forth in the lesson. Because there's a major problem in the body of Christ today. There's a major problem. And the problem centers around the Word of God. There are many new translations out. Everyone's wondering, you know, well, what translation? You come to me and people are always asking me, Floyd, you know, what is the translation we should use? Why are they different? And what's going on? What's the deal? And the things I'm going to say tonight are going to be rather jarring for most of us. And the way I'd like to start this tonight is, let me see the hands of everyone in here real quickly, because I want to make sure you can see tonight with each other, and next week even more so. But those of you that have a King James Bible with you tonight, would you raise your hand quickly? All right, that's very good. Anyone, let's say, with a New American Standard? All right, fine. Now, some of you are going to need to be able to see these. Anyone with, say, a New International? All right, a few of those. How about a Revised Standard? Anyone with a Revised Standard? Anyone with Good News for Modern Man? Good News for Modern Man is probably the worst news you've ever heard. 15 times in that translation, "by his blood" is removed. Devastating. Anyone in here have a New English Bible? The worst that's ever been written. That man no more believed that Jesus was God, didn't believe a word in the Bible, never has. Dr. Dobbs. And that's probably the worst that has ever been written. The devil himself couldn't have done a much better job. Now, I'm telling you that not to hurt your hearts because you happen to have it, but you see, but tonight we want to talk about this and talk about the problem. Now, tonight I would like to address the issue, and I see the issue as being threefold. First of all, I'd like to say this. Where is the Word of God? Do we have the Word of God? Is the Word of God present on this planet? Where is the Word of God? Well, let me put it to you another way. And let me ask you a question, but it's rhetorical. Would God inspire a text, a Bible, scriptures, and then lose it? Would God go to a lot of trouble to give us His Word and then lose it? Now, that's an important question. Another question we need to look at tonight and think about is, if God inspired a text, would He preserve it? If He goes to all the trouble, Brother Joe, to give one, would He preserve it? And the third question that we want to entertain in these next sessions is, if God gave an inspired text, would there be any counterfeits of it in circulation? Is there someone that has always hated God's Word, that's always wanted to destroy God's Word, that has always wanted to cloud men's minds and hearts about the validity of God's Word? In other words, shall I put it this way? Is there anyone that the Bible would indicate to us is the founding father of a group or a society that we could call the Yea Has God Said Society? From Genesis in chapter 3, I believe you'll recall that someone named Satan appeared to our ancestor Eve and said these words, "Yea has God said." Someone has always been the original reviser of God's Word. And remember, in Genesis chapter 3, that Satan altered God's Word when he talked to Eve. He added to the Word. He subtracted from the Word. He completely changed the Word of God by challenging that we really had God's Word by saying, "Yea." Did God really say that? Now, beloved, the point comes down to this then. And I'd like for you to turn, while I'm talking about this, to Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Where is the Word of God? Now, that's the issue tonight. Where is the Word of God? The Psalms 12, verses 6 through 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. All right. And so we see from God's Word that He has said something to us. That He not only has given His words, His pure words, His true words, but that He has made a promise to us here to preserve them. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12, God says, I watch over my word to perform it, to do it. I watch over it. Now, the problem is this. As you begin to read books and everything, if you were a student tonight and going to a seminary, almost any seminary in America, the thing that would happen to you, and I suppose this would be the second point, the second major issue, under where is the Word of God? As you came in to take a first-year course in Greek, because they would immediately tell you the New Testament was written in Greek, and therefore you need to know Greek, they would tell you that you got to know Greek. Now, that's pretty devastating, because the moment you walk into class, you don't know Greek. Now, what does that mean spiritually? It means your teacher has immediately subjugated you under his authority. You just don't know the language. You don't have the Word of God. I do. It's written in Greek. And so immediately, the student is placed in submission under a teacher who may or may not love the Lord. You lay people, you just don't know the language. That's the whole issue. And I want you to hear this very clearly tonight. It is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans from Revelation chapter 2 that Jesus Christ says He hates. Nikao, Nicolaitan. Nikao means to conquer. Latian, laity, the layman. Some method of a clergy priest class dominating laymen. The Roman Catholic Church has done this for years by using the Latin language. Something that you don't know. Protestants are doing the same thing. Because the moment you go to the seminary, the professor says, you just don't know the language. When you go to church and go to Bible studies, you hear preachers and teachers say, the original Greek says. Now, your English Bible may say, but the original Greek says something different. And immediately, something is beginning to happen to your hearts. Golly. I mean, how do I know when I read that I'm reading from God? Right? I mean, if all these preachers and Bible teachers and all these commentaries are saying, now, the Bible, it seems to say this, but the original Greek says, and once more, you and I are being subjugated to a Greek scholar. Now, the way our minds run is, we will never know as much Greek as our teachers. If we ever did, they'd still convince us we didn't. All of us tend to put the teacher up here. We elevate in our minds. And many teachers help that out, I might add. Therefore, your teacher of Greek or Hebrew would always be a spiritual authority over you. In your mind, and in his mind. If you went to a seminary tonight and began to enroll, immediately you would be placed in subjugation to a Greek faculty. And they would make the authority, the final authority, the Greek lexicons, and your professor, the scholar, rather than the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Because you've been convinced you don't have the Word of God in your hands. And so, that's the second issue. The third issue is this. Authority. That of authority. The attack on the Word of God, that there is really a real written Word of God, is very simple. If, you see, there is no written authority, if the Bible is not really the Word of God, then what is final authority? Answer, Mother Church. Answer, the Pope. Answer, the head of your denomination. Answer, your local preacher who knows Greek. And you don't. And so someone has placed themselves between you and God in authority over you because he knows Greek. Jesus hates that doctrine. Because what the preachers are really saying to you is, you laymen just don't know the language. You just can't quite understand God like I do. And so, beloved, some say, well, the final authority is Jesus only. Jesus. Sounds spiritual, sounds wonderful, but when was the last time Jesus showed up at your door, literally, physically, and told you what he meant? Very few of you can say, well, it was yesterday or last year. Sounds spiritual to say that, Kerry. Well, Jesus is the final authority. That's true, and it's true truth. But what we're saying is, since none of you have spoken to him and heard him audibly speak back recently, probably, then there is no final authority written down on this earth if the Bible isn't the Word of God. And so again, I say, would God inspire text and then lose it? And if he did inspire text, would he preserve it? Now, hear me. When you go to seminary today, here's what's said. The teacher immediately begins to knock down the King James Bible by saying, well, the original Greek says this. The original Greek says that. The King James, well, it's not so bad, but, of course, we've learned a lot since that was written. Isn't that amazing? We think we know more about Greek today than people did 400 years ago, rather than we know less. Now, let's see if that's reasonable. Go back 2,000 years to when people were speaking Koine Greek. Now, the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, rather than classical Greek. Let me tell you the importance of that. Koinonia means gut level, the language of the people, not the language of the scholars. God never gave the Bible in the language of the scholars. The people in the day that it was given and written for us in the level that guys like us speak. In other words, the Bible was never written for scholars or theologians or scientists. The good news of the gospel is if you happen to be one of those, God can still use you. Now, isn't that good? Isn't that good? But see, in our carnal minds, we elevate scholars, theologians. So then the student, after his confidence in the King James Bible has been totally wiped out, suddenly, and he says, oh, the originals. Now, hear me carefully. You see, here's the kind of thing we're told, and I must confess that I have done this in ignorance. We're told something about like this. Now, the original Bible was given in Hebrew and in Greek. Now, that was inspired. Of course, all you have is a translation, and so it's not inspired. Sounds great. Gosh, I don't have any trouble with that, except after a little time in the class, when he keeps on harping on the original, suddenly he then tells us something else. Hear this. There are no originals. We don't have an original. We don't have a single first century document of the Bible. Well, that's kind of bad. I mean, they've already told us the King James isn't the truth. They told us the originals were the truth, and then they told us there wasn't an original. Now, you're going to be a preacher, and that's what your teacher just told you. How can you ever walk into a pulpit and look the people in the eye and say, Almighty God says, thus says the Lord. That's why your preacher doesn't believe the Word of God. He's gone through this school. Young kids, 18, 19, 20 years old, go to seminary with their hearts on fire for God, and they walk in and some Greek scholar puts them down and destroys their faith in the Bible. And here's what they tell us. Despite all the changes we've made recently, not one single basic doctrine has been altered in any way. Oh, yes, they did. They altered one of the most important doctrines of all with this kind of stuff. They destroyed the faith of many young men and women that they really had God's Word in their hands. If you don't know with all your heart you've got God's Word in your hand, then you don't know whether God said that or not. The greatest scholars America has ever produced in Bible theology, literal, fundamental Bible believers, most of them never believed that in one book there was God's Word. One of the greatest of those, a Baptist, I might add, if you ask him where's the Word of God, he'd take you into his library and he would show you about 175 books. He said somewhere within all those it could be put together. In his great scholarship, he's become a fool. I might add, he's now dead and he knows the truth. And he died saved, but I'll guarantee you it was ajar when Dad spoke to him and told him the truth. And so, beloved, what am I saying then? I'm saying simply this. We are being asked to believe in inspiration of the Scriptures without believing in the preservation of the Scriptures. We are being told at the seminaries, and that's why you're wondering why some of your preachers are bringing messages they're bringing, that God gave a real inspired Scripture, but he couldn't quite protect it and preserve it. So it got lost somewhere down the line. God lost his Word? Gosh, that was rather awkward of him, wasn't it? All right? Now, most modern scholars that do Bible revisions, one of the things that their ego just loves is they all like to think of themselves as being neutral. I went to it and translated it, and I went to it with a neutral approach. A neutral approach. Let me ask you this. Do you really think God would take a neutral point of view toward his Son? You say, what do you mean a neutral approach? Well, in 1881, when the Greek was supposed to be revised, that the King James was made from, and I'll talk about that a great deal in a few moments, this was the basic neutral approach. All readings from the Greek that reflect a doctrinal bias must be suspiciously suspected and must not be chosen if they reflect a doctrinal bias. In other words, if it said Jesus is God come in the flesh, that is suspicious because it's doctrinal. See, but the problem is the Bible is a book of doctrine. The whole book. Now, the purpose of the Scriptures is to lead us to Christ and then guide our lives. The purpose of the Scriptures was never some mental, intellectual, scholarly exercise. And unfortunately, most theologians, most seminary men, professors and all, they don't see the Bible like I do and like many of you do. I mean, we hold that thing with kid gloves in our hands. My gosh, I've got the living words of God. And for them, for so many of them, it's an intellectual thing. Now, I want to tell you one of the greatest horror stories that has ever been told. I'm telling you this because of all times you need to know the truth about the Word of God. In 1881, it was decided in England to revise the King James Bible, because the language of English had changed so much since the King James was published in 1611. And the idea was to come out with a new modern version in the language of 1881 rather than the language of 1611. Now, as we all know, the English language has undergone great changes. 100 years ago, if you said it's cool, that means it's cold. But if you say it's cool today, that may mean that you're a swinger. And so there are many words in English that have changed. Now, God was very providentially wise in selecting Hebrew and Greek for the language of the Bible and then killing that language within 100 years after the canon was preserved and given and made. In other words, within 100 years after the Old Testament was canonized, which means a group of the men got together and God guided them in saying, this is the Word of God and nothing else is. And then, within 100 years, the Hebrew language died, like Latin. So none of the words have ever been able to change. They can't change. It's a dead language. You can't add, you can't subtract. And the same thing happened to Koine Greek. Within 100 years after the New Testament, Koine Greek died. It was no longer used. So you can't change the meaning. Now, English is a living language, so we keep changing the meaning. So God throws the meaning so that you can't change the meaning. Now, the idea from these revises were, we're going to go in, take the King James Greek that it was written in, and we're going to take out the words we don't use anymore, like concupiscence, and put in evil desires and unholy desires instead. Sounds great. We're going to take out thou's and these and thine's and put in you and our and us. Sounds super. And we're going to change a few punctuations and a few spellings. I don't mind that. But, beloved, that's not what they did. Now, almost every one of your Bibles indicate, if you read the front of it, you would get the impression that what they did was they've updated the King James Greek. They've made a revision. That is not what happened. In 1881, two men named Westcott and Hort came to that revision committee, and I might add that one of the men on that revision committee, in writing, said that he did not believe Jesus Christ was deity. And these two men, Westcott and Hort, came with a new Greek manuscript that they had obtained from the Vatican. And the manuscript they had worked on for 20 years. Westcott and Hort were excellent Greek scholars. If you read books about Westcott and Hort, you'd think they were Jesus reincarnated. They praise them, the scholarly work of Westcott and Hort. And on he goes. They came to the meeting, and sold the committee on a Greek manuscript that is known today as Vaticanus B, and another one named Sinaiticus Aleph. It's the Hebrew letter Aleph. Those two. And they said, this is it. We've got a new Greek manuscript that nobody's ever known about, and this is the one we ought to use. It's better, better, better. Better than what? Well, the King James Greek. Now, let's talk about the King James Greek. In the 1500s, there was one church. In fact, there's always been one church. We just didn't know it. But there's lots of denominations. And everyone that was professed to be a Christian was a member of the Roman Catholic Church, pretty much. And there was a scholar, probably the most outstanding scholar in the world at that time, named Erasmus. Erasmus was a teacher at a university, and he took some Greek manuscripts. Now, I'm going to give you this pretty carefully tonight because it's most important. He took some Greek manuscripts that they had, and he began to compile them into a single document. Into a single document. Here's what he had. He used a 12th century Greek manuscript to do the Gospels. He used a 13th century Greek manuscript to do the Epistles. He used a 12th century Greek manuscript to do the book of Revelations, and the last six verses in it were missing. And he used a Latin translation to add those six verses. He also had a 10th century copy for the Gospels, though he didn't seem to use it very much. And from those manuscripts, Erasmus, who was working under a tremendous workload, pressure to publish, put out his first edition. He worked rather hard after that and put out a second edition. And the main thing he changed was punctuation and spelling from the first one. Erasmus had a student named Tyndale. Many of you have heard this name. Tyndale then took the work Erasmus did, added a few more Greek manuscripts to it, you know, to look at and consider, and made some alterations in it. Although the truth is, his work is 99% what Erasmus started off with. That Greek manuscript of Tyndale's is the one that has changed the world. That is the Greek manuscript that got into the hands of the people in every language, and the people began to read the Bible, which the church had not let them read. Because if no one has a Bible, then what is authority, and who is authority? Mother Church and the Pope. But when the people began to read God's Word for themselves, they found out things they were doing down at the church weren't right. And the Roman Catholic Church, beloved, has done everything since this time to destroy that Greek manuscript. They hated it. They burned them by the millions. They hated Tyndale so much that the Jesuits finally drug him out in the street publicly and strangled him to death, and then took his body out and burned it publicly. And as a matter of history, can be documented in hundreds of books. Later, a man named Stevens, now this is early 1500s, a man named Stevens took the work of Tyndale and updated it with more Greek manuscripts. And in 1550 and 1551, he produced his best work. Another man later named Elzevar, in 1624, revised Stephen's work. Now, let me tell you what these revisions are about. Let me give you some idea. He made approximately, and I don't remember the exact number, but approximately 130 changes in Stephen's work. All were spelling. I mean, I don't care if you spell it C-O-L-O-U-R or C-O-L-O-R. I got the meaning. You haven't altered the Bible. Got me? These are the kind of changes I'm talking about. Okay? So that this Bible, either one of these, now in Europe, they still use the Greek of Stephen's. These Bibles are called, these Greek texts are called the Textus Receptus, which means the received text. We got it from God. That's what it meant to them. Elzevar, in the front of his book, says, I have altered nothing in the Word of God. I have only changed spelling. I have never altered a meaning. This is the Word of God. He believed with all his heart that he held in his hand the literal Word of God. In all, by the time we finally get to here, now here we only started off Erasmus using a few Greek texts. By the time it gets to Elzevar and Stephens, between 20 and 25 Greek texts have been used. Because we have no Greek text in our hands today that is complete. We have fragments. Some are very large fragments, some are very small. In England today, this is called the Textus Receptus, the book that Stevens put out. On the continent of Europe, the Textus Receptus is Elzevar's work, which only changes about 130 places in spelling. Same book, in other words. Which is still today 99% of what Tyndale and Erasmus put out. That book is the Bible of the Reformation. Nearly every single revival that has ever been preached that has changed men's lives is from this Greek text. There has never been, to my knowledge, a major revival ever preached from any other Greek text than the Greek text of Erasmus and Tyndale, Stevens and Elzevar. Billy Graham preaches his revivals from that Greek text. He uses the King James Bible. D.L. Moody used that Greek text translated into English. Billy Sunday used that Greek text. Charles Thaddeus Spurgeon used that Greek text. Charles Finney used that Greek text. Martin Luther used that Greek text, the Greek text of Tyndale. Now, in 1881, we became unhappy with the King James English. No problem there. Many of us in here are a little unhappy with it. Okay? And so they were going to revise it. But at the meeting, and nobody knows it. See, this is one of the great mysteries. You can't find it out. Westcott and Hoyt walk in, and here's what they tell them. The committee. We have found the great Greek manuscripts that we needed. The best. Every footnote in your Bibles, when you read out to the side, and it says something like this, the oldest, the best, the most reliable manuscripts say, and then they put a footnote in. Let me translate that for you in modern English. They're talking about two manuscripts, Vaticanus B and Sinaiticus Alpha. When your Bible says in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, that these verses are not in the oldest, best, most reliable Greek manuscript, they're talking about two books, two manuscripts. Now, as a matter of fact, we have approximately 2,800 Greek manuscripts that are in cursive writing and in capitals. Most of them are cursive. The majority of these, like 90%, do not agree with those two manuscripts. Westcott and Hoyt showed up. Now, I'm just going to have to tell it like it is. Quote, as good Protestant scholars. And they said, we've got it. We've got Vaticanus. And they sold the committee. Now, this was a secret meeting. For 10 years, this Greek text that they were coming out with, a new Greek text, they had already produced one for 20 years based on Vaticanus. 90% of their Greek text, of the Westcott and Hoyt, 90% of it is pure Vaticanus B. When there were some words missing in Vaticanus and pages missing, they used Sinaiticus every time they could. Then they used a few other Greek manuscripts when they couldn't find what they wanted in these. When King James Bible was translated, a group of laymen called a meeting, and King James was invited because he was a theologian interested in those things. And a layman suggested that we come up with a Bible that everybody could understand. And that's what happened in about 1603, 1604. And King James commissioned 54 of the best scholars, Christian scholars, in England to work on the King James Greek, or rather, and convert it into the language of the people. Only 47 of them could do it. They divided up into groups, six groups. Each man translated his own translation. Then he got together with the other members of his group, and they thrashed it out. Then when they agreed on that, they then sent it to the other five groups to look at. Then they put two members off of each group together to thrash that out. And during this time, the priests that were involved in it, the preachers that were involved in it, sent letters to their fellow preachers that were in their area under them for any recommendations they had and any criticisms they had, so that every preacher in England knew what was coming out. There were no surprises. Every layman that was a Greek scholar at all was invited to send in his suggestions and recommendations. It was not something done without laymen involved. Many of the translators were laymen. In 1881, that wasn't done. In 1881, the committee went into secret hiding for 10 years, and no preacher anywhere knew what they were doing. All meetings secret. Now, as a matter of fact, no Protestant scholar has ever seen Vaticanus. Ever. What the men were given were photostatic copies from the Vatican. Okay? We've never seen an original. Now, I hate to say this, but the truth is that manuscripts and photographs that come from the Vatican aren't always too hot and accurate. Now, I don't mean that cruelly. It just happens to be the truth. For example, there's a photograph that was taken supposedly October the 13th, 1917, of Fatima, when the miracles were supposedly taking place and she accepted worship, which, as we know from reading the Bible, God says worship God only. And this photograph supposedly happened at 12:30 p.m., right after noon. She's there doing miracles and people are worshiping her. October 1917. The sun is setting in the west. It's a farce. It's a phony. It's a fraud. The picture of Fatima is a fraud. The whole story is a fraud. There's something that is called the Isidorean Decretals. About 800 A.D., quote, Mother Church happened to find a document we had never seen before. And that's the one that gave the Pope absolute power. 200 years later, they found out it was a forgery. But unfortunately, by that time, he already had all the power. And so, two men show up posing to be Protestant scholars with a reliable Greek manuscript that they have been working on for 20 years, taken from these two Greek documents, Vaticanus B and Sinaiticus Alpha. Aleph, rather. I'd like to give you a few quotes from the letters of Westcott and Hort. We have their letters in books, correspondence. Mr. Westcott said every woman should be named Mary and changed his wife's name to Mary legally. Sound suspicious? Mr. Westcott also says in one of his letters that when he was up in the mountains, he found a little monastery and there was a Pieta there. Now, for you Protestants, that's a full-size statue of Jesus, or rather of Mary, holding crucified Jesus. He says, oh, if only I had been alone, I would have knelt there for hours worshiping. But if he had done that, we would have all known he was Roman Catholic and not Protestant, so he couldn't do it. Mr. Hort says in one of his letters, praises his little prayer box that he carried with him everywhere that had his images in them. Sound somewhat suspicious. Mr. Hort also says in another one of his letters, I find no basic difference between the worship of Mary and the worship of Jesus. They attain the same ends. They are for the same purposes. Does that sound like any, quote, Protestant that you know of? I think you're beginning to see what happened, beloved. The Roman Catholic Church, for several hundred years, has been slaughtering every Protestant they could find. The Jesuits butchered people by the millions. Over 20 million Protestants were murdered. When you read history and you think that England fought France for political reasons or economic reasons, or Italy fought Germany or somebody, for hundreds of years in Europe, when you studied American history or European history, world history, see, they couldn't teach you the truth because that's separation of church and state. You can't learn this. Nearly every war fought for nearly 200 years was to try and bring people back under the Pope. The Pope raised armies by offering indulgences. The sale of indulgences was the final snapping point for Luther. An indulgence is simply this. If you will go to war against France to bring them back under my control, I will allow you to rape 20 girls this month and you won't have a sin laid against you. God told me so. That is an indulgence. God will indulge your sin because you're fighting in a holy cause. This is actual history. And so, for hundreds of years, in Austria, 120,000 Protestants were butchered, nailed to logs, and the logs set on fire. It was horrible by the Jesuits. I don't tell you this if you're a Catholic in here to hurt your heart, because you didn't do that. You didn't do that. You're not responsible for that. See, I love Catholic people. I despise a great deal that they teach. I love Baptist people and despise a lot of things they teach. I love Episcopalian people, but I don't love their denomination. Big difference. Fact is, hadn't got a lot for the hierarchy in any denomination. But now the people, that's something else again. Jesus loves people, despises what we're doing with his word. Now, wouldn't you be a little bit suspicious if you knew all of this, that for hundreds of years, These wars have been going on for this purpose, to bring us back under the yoke of the Pope. And all of a sudden we're going to revise Tyndale's Bible, Tyndale's Greek manuscript, the one that they hated, that they burned, that they killed him over, the one that brought about the Reformation. And all of a sudden they say, oh, you guys are going to revise your Bible? Oh, here. Here's a manuscript you can use. We found it over at the Vatican on a shelf. And that wouldn't make you a little bit suspicious? Do you see the point? That for hundreds of years they had done everything to destroy anything that had to do with the results of Tyndale's Bible, the Greek manuscripts. And now all of a sudden they're going to help us out. All right, I think you've got that. What is Vaticanus and what is Sinaiticus? Let me be bold and make sure you're understanding the point. What happened at 1881 was a new Greek text was given. A new Greek text that was radical has come out. And they did not even use the King James Greek. They didn't even look at it. They didn't even believe it was the Bible. If they had, they would have used it. And you, with your new Bibles, you think they have updated the original. They didn't. They made a new one. Every single Bible written in English since 1881 is from the new Greek text. They gave us a new Bible, not a revision. What they actually did was give us a brand new Bible, a brand new Greek text, rather than a revision. It says the revised revision. It says the revised standard. They didn't revise, they made a new one. Based on Vaticanus. In other words, Mr. Hort and Mr. Westcott were such brilliant scholars that they elevated Vaticanus B to become the authority in the world that this manuscript is the Word of God. They didn't revise, they made a new one. Based on Vaticanus. In other words, Mr. Hort and Mr. Westcott were such brilliant scholars that they elevated Vaticanus B to become the authority in the world that this manuscript is the Word of God, not the manuscript that Erasmus, Tyndale, Stevens, and Elzevar worked on. And the reason they suggested that we accept it is because Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were 4th century, about 350 A.D. In other words, we found new. Now, hear me. The entire issue, beloved, hear me so carefully. The whole issue boils down to this. Why have you got a different manuscript in your hand? Here's what we were told. After King James was put together and translated, we found older, more reliable Greek manuscripts that Erasmus and Tyndale didn't know about. That is a lie. Erasmus knew all about Vaticanus. I have in writing in several books that one man wrote Erasmus a letter and had excerpts from Vaticanus in it and said, hey, I can get you this Greek manuscript. Would you like it to help you? Erasmus read some of that and said, no thanks. I'm not interested. And so the entire reason that we have a new Greek text is based on a lie. They said Erasmus didn't know about Vaticanus. He did. And so every footnote in your Bible, it says things like this. Older, better, more reliable. Let me modernize that and tell you what that's supposed to mean. Let me tell you why it's supposed to be more reliable. You know, that's scholarly talk, but let me tell you what it means. Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are written on the highest quality vellum you can find. Now, vellum is animal skin. It's the best you can make. Number two, it is written clearly. I might add, whoever wrote it was a lousy speller. But it is beautiful, neat work, scholarly, and it is clearly the work of a scholar. Most Greek manuscripts aren't the works of scholars. Do you know why? You know how the... you see, the Old Testament was given to the Hebrew scribes, the priestly tribe, the Levites. They wrote it, protected it, and recopied it when the manuscripts got old and frayed. Only the priest tribe could keep and write the scriptures, the Levites. But when the New Testament came, we were all priests. Right? That's what the book says. That's what my Bible says. So there wasn't any priest tribe to protect it anymore. All of us did it. Now, I come rolling in town. Let me show you how the New Testament was done. I come rolling in town. I've been with old Paul. I've been with John the Apostle. And look, I've got manuscripts that they've written, the epistles, you say. And we got a little Bible study over at your house. I come sashaying in. I just got back and talking to old Peter. Look what I got in my hand. He wrote it. You say, you've got something Peter wrote? Stop. Everybody runs. What would you do? What would you do? I know what you do. But Kyle, you'd run and get some paper and pencil and say, you can't leave town. And you guys, then you'd all be writing over each other's shoulders. Now, you're not scholars. You don't know how to punctuate everything good. Man, you're just getting the words down there. Choo, 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 choo. Now, when a scholar comes along in the 20th century and reads your handwriting and your miserable punctuation and your sloppy writing, I'm going to tell you, you're not rich. You don't have the best vellum. You've got rather routine paper. Routine paper in those days was about the same quality as modern-day newspaper. Now, picture us finding that, you know, smudges and everything. Corrupt. Ah. I mean, who wants to spend all their time working with that thing? Oh, Vaticanus have I loved, and Textus Receptus have I hated. Because it's neat, clean, and a scholar obviously wrote it. You can tell by the punctuation. You can tell by the way it's laid out that someone that knows what they're doing has done it. In fact, tonight I'll tell you who knew what he was doing and did it. And so, the New Testament was done by people. It spread everywhere. And they would write it, and they'd get together. Oh, you've got the epistle that Peter wrote? I've got Gospel of Mark. You write this one, and I'll write this one. Then we'll have two. It spread as people moved around carrying the manuscripts with them from town to town in little Bible studies. Because we were priests. We could write it. And we did. Now enters the problem. Now to tell you a horror story. I want to introduce a character into our story tonight. A man named Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. Origen lived about 180 to about 254 A.D. So somewhere around 200 plus A.D., Origen was a scholar, and he lived in Alexandria, Egypt. And Origen became the schoolmaster at a large school, college, university in Alexandria. He was the third one. The first one was a guy named Pantaenus. He founded it 180 A.D. The second headmaster was Clement of Alexandria. Now, Clement and Pantaenus believed that Plato's works were inspired. This was a school that was really based on Greek philosophy. They were a bunch of Greek philosophers. And Origen, and I want to tell you about him, wrote a Bible, quote. He compiled what you and I would call today a parallel Bible. You know, many of you have parallel Bibles, few with, you know, four translations on each page. Well, he did one with six. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Called the Hexapla. And the fifth column of the Hexapla was Origen's own work, his translation, done about 200 plus A.D., okay? Now, let me say something about that fifth column. It's written not in Koinonia Greek, but in classical Greek, okay? Now, remember, the New Testament, all the manuscripts are in Koinonia Greek, but this thing's in classical Greek, the language of the scholar. Three of these columns were written by, that he believed were inspired, were written by men called Ebonites. You say, well, Brother Floyd, what in the world is an Ebonite? Ebonites believed in the ethical teachings of Jesus, teachings of grace. Ebionites taught that Joseph was Jesus' father. Two of these Ebionites that were Jews, one of them professing to be converted Christian, went back to Judaism, rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The letter of Hebrews was written right to them. Though they made a profession, one of them began to make idols for Titus when he went back. Ebionites did not believe Jesus was deity. So in the Hexapla, three of their quote translations are included. Origen thought they were pretty good. Let's talk about Origen for a minute. Now listen to the man. If you go home tonight, and most of you have books that you can look up this man Origen, let me tell you what you're going to find. Gushing praise. You'll find things like how much the church owes this great first scientific exegete of the Scriptures. You'll find praise that he was the first great textual critic of the Scriptures. And how much we owe him, and what a great church father, founding father of the church that he was. I have dug through volumes of books, and I'd like to read you now a composite picture of the man Origen. First of all, he was a Greek philosopher, went to Greek philosophy schools, and he taught that Christ enters no man till he grasps mentally the doctrine of the consummation of the ages. Well, that just wiped out about 99.9% of all you guys. Therefore, Christ never entered you, because most of you don't know what the doctrine of the consummation of the ages is from Adam. Origen believed in soul sleep. That means when you die, your soul goes to sleep. The Bible says absence from the body is presence with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. He believed in baptismal regeneration. You get saved when you're baptized. We've talked about that for the last few weeks. Number three, he believed in universal salvation. That is reconciliation of everyone, including Satan. Satan will finally be saved, according to Origen. Origen taught that Paul's writings were full of contradictions, hence they must be allegorized. You observe that is still the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. Origen taught that Father was spelled God with a capital G, but Jesus was God with a little g, that Jesus Christ was a created being. This great, brilliant scholar that all your books, I just can't wait for somebody to go home and check what you can read about this. This great, brilliant scholar was such a wonderful exegete of Scripture, and is probably the only one he ever took literally. He didn't believe any Scriptures literally. And the only one he ever read that he took literally is a little. He read Matthew 19, verse 12, where Jesus said, now some people are eunuchs, born eunuchs. Some are eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. He read that and went out and castrated himself. He mutilated the temple of the Holy Spirit, supposedly, in his case. Now, Jesus did teach us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 through 9, about cutting off your hand and your eye and things like that. But let me tell you about that. Jesus didn't mean for us to do it, because Jesus knew nobody in their right mind would literally pluck their eye out. He knew nobody in their right mind would cut off their hand because of sin. What Jesus was teaching there that was how radically we needed to deal with sins in our life. Because, beloved, Jesus had already taught in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 19, Matthew 12, verse 34, that sin was a matter of the heart. You can cut my right hand off that's been cheating and grabbing money out of the till, and that isn't going to make me a good person. I can lust after that money or lust after women in my mind and in my heart. You can take and I can pluck my eyes out because I keep looking after women with lust, but that isn't going to keep me from remembering. I can go up in the mountains and try and be a monk and get away from them, but, you know, so that I can't physically commit adultery, but if I sit up there and fantasize and remember, I'm no better off. So sin is a matter of the heart. In those passages where Jesus was teaching about plucking out your eye, he was teaching in those passages how real hell was, how horrible it was, and how radically we needed to let God deal with sin in our lives so that we never experienced that terrible place. But sin is a matter of the heart. And so this great genius castrated himself. I might also add, he read one Old Testament passage, went around barefoot for years in the cold because of an Old Testament scripture that didn't apply. Number seven, he did not believe the Bible literally. He is the father of allegories. For instance, in Matthew 13:34, he even called Jesus a liar. Jesus said in Matthew 13:34, the parable of the wheat and tares, that the field in that parable represented the world. Origen says the field is Jesus. Then later in his book, he changed it and said, no, the field's the scriptures. He called Jesus a liar. Jesus said it's the world. I'd say that kind of closed the issue. You know, for most of us. He's the man that believed in purgatory in order to become sinless. You must burn a while. Origen said Genesis chapter 1 through 3 is not literal nor historical. In other words, there was no Adam and Eve. Origen did not believe that any intelligent person would ever believe the Luke chapter 4 story of Jesus being tempted by the devil. He said, now that didn't really happen. No intelligent person would ever believe that story. Now, I'm telling you about a great early church father that we owe so much to. Origen said eternal life is not a gift. We must grab it and retain it. That seems to contradict at least Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Origen believed in reincarnation and transmigration of souls. Transmigration means you can come back as a dog, a frog, or anything else, a rock. Reincarnation means you can come back as somebody else, another person. Transmigration means you can come back as anything. Number 13, he intimated very strongly in his writings that non-baptized infants were hell-bound. And number 14, he denied a physical resurrection for us. We will not physically be resurrected. Now my question is, after hearing all that, is this is a great Christian church father? He did not believe that Jesus was deity? I'm trying to show you the man wasn't even saved. And my question is, would the man that we just described ever produce a, quote, neutral text? Let me tell you this, beloved, I'm not neutral. When I read the letters of Paul, he wasn't neutral. Jesus was God coming in the flesh to him. That is not a neutral position. In the letters of Peter, Peter didn't take a neutral position. Luke didn't take a neutral position. And I'm not neutral. I am an absolute fanatic about it. Jesus Christ is deity. He is God, Jehovah God, come in the flesh. I might add that the Alexandrian, quote, group that call themselves Christians believed that and taught that Mary was the second person in the Trinity. In 200 A.D. You say, okay, Brother Floyd, I hear this. I see Origen is not the good guy that I might have thought he was. I got the point, but I'm lost in your story. Okay? What's that got to do with the Bible I've got in my hand today? Well, it's a sad story. Beloved, the major problem occurred at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. The Council of Nicaea. At the Council of Nicaea, it was called for many purposes, but one of the main purposes was to deal with a man named Arian. Now, coming to that council meeting were three people that I want to mention. Arian, Constantine, king of the Roman Empire, and a man named Eusebius. Now, you're going to hear that word, Eusebius. These three people I want to talk about. Eusebius has written probably the best history of the early church. He was a great historian, but the issue is not whether he was a great historian that we're going to talk about. It's whether he was a Christian. Now, you can be a non-Christian and write good history, but a non-Christian isn't going to be necessarily right about the Bible. Got me? At this meeting, one of Arian's teachings came up, and his teaching was simply this. Jesus is not deity. He is a created being. There was a doctrine that taught that Jesus and the Father were of one essence and one spirit. And Arian didn't buy it. And neither did Constantine. Now, you've all read that Constantine was a great Christian. You know, he finally became a Christian. Constantine did not believe Jesus Christ was deity. Eusebius did not believe that Jesus and the Father were of one essence. And they came to the meeting, but the majority of the people at that meeting beat Arian down, beat Constantine and Eusebius down. So Constantine and Eusebius professed to back off. from Arian's position. Arian would not, and Arian, as a result, Constantine, under pressure, banished him until he repented and recanted. However, within months after the meeting, Constantine and Eusebius took a more conciliatory point of view. Now, how do you straddle the fence on the issue of whether Jesus is deity or not? I mean, they said, now, we're not going as far as Arian, but we're not going over here to this doctrine of them being one. What's in between that? I mean, do you see? And within 2 years, Constantine brought Arian back. Constantine's son, when he became emperor, Constantius. You see, by now, the church has come under the power of the Roman government. Constantine became not only the pope, in effect, but the king of the Roman Empire, and it became his duty, quote, duty and privilege, to appoint all bishops, archbishops, and anything else you had. And his son inherited that power from his dad, the king, when he became emperor of the Roman Empire, and he appointed every bishop, and every one of them were Arian in doctrine. In other words, beloved, the Roman Catholic Church, that was the only church, organized church going. For 300 years, every single bishop was Arian in doctrine by appointment. If you didn't believe that, you didn't get appointed for 300 years. Praise God, that's not true today, but it was for 300 years. And so Eusebius was a great fan of Origen. He was a pupil, several generations removed, you understand, of Origen, a disciple. He loved him. He was a scholar. Constantine, all right, this is 325. In 331 A.D., Constantine commissioned Eusebius to write out 50 manuscripts of the Bible and Old Testament, because in 331 A.D. we had both. And so, what did Eusebius use to write his 50 manuscripts for Constantine? You're guessing it. He went to Origen's fifth column and wrote it out. Now, a funny thing. If you ask the scholars today, when do you think Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were... Now, Vaticanus, remember, Vaticanus, quote, was found... by random chance there at the Vatican one day. Where did Sinaiticus come from? Well, one day a Catholic priest came up to a guy named Tischendorf and said, I happen to have a Septuagint, which I'll talk about later, an old translation up in my monastery of the Bible, if you'd like to have it. I heard you're looking for something to translate from. And by random chance, he went up and happened to find it in the wastebasket. That's a pretty wild story. But that is the, quote, way we found Sinaiticus. And we're just happening to find these two things at the same time. Now, the date given for when they were written is about, because we don't know exactly, but from everything we find, about 350 A.D. Now, let's see. When did Constantine tell Eusebius to write those manuscripts? 331. What is the date the scholarship all says is approximately the date of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus? About 350. As a matter of fact, we have pieces of the Hexapla. Vaticanus is word for word Origen's fifth column. In other words, beloved, what is Vaticanus and Sinaiticus? They are two extant copies, that means remaining today, copies that Eusebius wrote for Constantine, directly written from Origen's fifth column. They are direct copies of Origen's fifth column. And in 381 A.D., Jerome took those manuscripts and copied out the Latin Vulgate, which is the official Bible. In 1546 A.D., at the Council of Trent, Jerome's work, the Latin Vulgate was adapted officially by the Roman Catholic Church as their Bible. Now, are you getting what Roman Catholics? Are you getting what your Bible is now? Your Bible is Origen's fifth column, translated into Latin and then into English. They went from that classical Greek into Latin and then into English. That's what your Bible is. Protestants, are you understanding what I've already implied? What did Westcott and Hort do? They brought us Vaticanus in 1881. And the committee used it. So what did the committee use? Vaticanus. What is Vaticanus? One of the copies that Eusebius wrote out. From Origen's fifth column, Protestants, what the Catholics did is give us their Bible. They've always hated Tyndale, and so they sent two spies to the meeting and gave us theirs and sold us on it. Now let me tell you the worst part. It's going to get worse. Nobody tells you the worst. Origen's fifth column, it includes, all the scholarship books says this is the best manuscript of the Bible we have. Vaticanus, which is a copy of that. But they didn't tell you, Brother Joe, that it includes the Old Testament Apocrypha. Vaticanus includes the Apocrypha, which, hear me, when the New Testament was canonized, according to history, John the Apostle was still alive. Every other apostle was dead. He went to the meeting. And John the Apostle, the one that Jesus put his head on his chest when they sat, put his head on Jesus' chest when they ate the Lord's Supper. That man sat there and said, "This book is not from God. This one is. This one is not. This one is." That's who was there. Gotta admit, couldn't ask anybody better other than Jesus himself. And he said, "No, no, 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 Tobit doesn't belong. Bell and the dragon, throw it out." That's who said it, along with other men who were themselves students of Peter and Paul and Andrew and James and others. Also in the Vaticanus book is the apocalyptic books of the New Testament, such as Shepherd of Hermias. That's a story about a naked bathing girl on the beach. It's about as spiritual as Playboy. There's a book in there that's included called Tobit. Tobit, I'll briefly sum it up. A weird angel and Tobit have a kind of relationship going. And Tobit is blinded by a bird flying over and dropping some dung that catches him in the eye. And he gets a bird and he cuts him up and he begins to divine by using the liver and the gallbladder and things like that. And finally, by using these in a mystical way, he's healed. Now, that is part of Vaticanus. But Protestants, your Bible doesn't say that. They won't put that in the footnote. In other words, the most accurate, quote, Bible known to man, quote, is Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which include these books. But they don't tell you that. Now, for those of you that are Roman Catholic, I might add that the Apocrypha and the apocalyptic books, Jesus never quoted from anywhere. There must be a reason why he didn't quote from those. I might add that if Jesus had thought they should have been in the Old Testament, why didn't he say so? The Old Testament was already canonized before Jesus was born. If they had left books out, Jesus would have said so. And he would have added them to the Old Testament. And if there were any books in the Old Testament that shouldn't have been there, that's one thing Jesus would have talked about. You can be sure. But he didn't. In fact, every statement Jesus said had to do with the acceptance of the Bible as it stood. And so, beloved, if you've got a Bible in your hand tonight, written in English, and it is not King James, you have a Bible that is translated from Origen's fifth column. There are only two possibilities. In the world today, in other words, my point is, we have two Greek manuscripts. One that was made in 1881 by that committee, which was taking Westcott and Hort's work that they translated from Vaticanus. or the Textus Receptus of Erasmus, Tyndale, Stevens, and Elzevir. The only Bible in English from the proper Greek text is the King James. Now, someone says, well, Bill Floyd, look, the Greek manuscripts that Erasmus used, they were recent. I mean, blessed Hexapla. It was done in 200. If it's older, it's got to be better and more reliable. Let's talk about that. First of all, remember, Erasmus knew about Vaticanus and did not use it. He knew a phony when he saw it. As a matter of fact, of the 2,800 manuscript pieces that we have, be they cursive or be they capital letters called unicals, about 90% of them all agree with the Greek in the Textus Receptus. Furthermore, we have many of these are second century. We have other things called papyrus. That's real chintzy paper, you know, I forget the exact number of pieces of papyrus, but we also have some of those from the second and third century. And they agree with the Textus Receptus Greek. They don't tell you that, and they don't tell me that in the footnotes. They don't tell us that nearly every Greek manuscript we've ever found agrees with that Greek there. Second century, now second century is before the fourth century when Vaticanus was translated, don't you understand? See, they keep telling us we've got an older piece of paper that's more reliable. But we don't have an older piece of paper. The oldest pieces agree with King James. Furthermore, we have literally hundreds of letters from preachers that wrote in the first and second century, you know, writing to each other. We've got their letters in museums and in places. And it doesn't matter whether what they preached was good doctrine or not, whether they knew everything or not. The point is, what were they quoting as being scripture? What was the first century, second century preacher looking at when he preached? Because you can almost completely reassemble a New Testament from their quotes. Over 95% you can completely assemble a New Testament. And they quote King James Greek. So, beloved, we have a problem in the Christian world. Two Greek texts. Which one is the Word of God? I say that the Holy Spirit has borne witness to which one is the Word of God, because you'll know a work by its fruit. Which one of these has saved people's lives? Which one of all the major revivals ever been preached from? The Textus Receptus. Now, let me show you another way to see this. Basically, we have found most of our Greek manuscripts in three areas, mainly. In Rome, in Alexandria, Egypt. See, what we actually had in Egypt was a school of Gnostics. What we had something like the University of California, Berkeley, down in Egypt, with all these scholars that were Greek philosophers that didn't believe Jesus was deity. And when they and we found their library. And we said, ooh, look what we've got. Yeah, we've got their perversion of the scriptures. Now, as a matter of fact, Origen himself, now listen to this. Origen got a man to sponsor him, a patron. A very wealthy patron that hired, I forget the exact number, but on the order of 14, 15 people to go with Origen everywhere he went. They were his secretaries. So that every time he found a Greek manuscript of the New Testament, he altered it. They copied it out and made all the changes that he wanted made. Origen is a perverter and a corrupter of scriptures. Now, he's not the first. Who's the first great reviser of the scriptures? Who's the first great perverter of scripture? Genesis chapter 3. Yea, has God said. And Origen was working for that guy. Then we find another group of Greek manuscripts, mainly around Antioch. Now, the ones around Antioch, for the most part, now, unfortunately, Origen, according to history, made a trip up through Antioch, and we found some of them he got hold of and changed. See, what I'm saying is, when you revise something, you never revise an original. You take the original and leave it, and you make it in the new language, see, English. And if you're going to revise something, you go back and change the English.
You don't erase the Greek. But Origen recopied out the Greek to fit his Greek philosophy that you can't be saved. Jesus does not enter you till you understand intellectually the doctrine of the consummation of the ages. That was his belief in the altar. Now, we have about, incidentally, from the Hexapla, we have about 8% of that work left. You know, you're wondering how much of the original we got. About 8%, and Vaticanus agrees with it word for word. Okay? Now, of these three areas where we find Greek manuscripts, there seems to be a difference in some of the wording. Nearly all of these in Antioch agree, and agree with the King James Greek, Textus Receptus. The ones in Rome and Alexandria are different from the ones at Antioch. Now, let's see which one we would tend to think might be more reliable. It was at Antioch that the first missionary journey was launched, Paul and Barnabas. Acts chapter 13. It was at Antioch that people were first called Christians. Sounds to me like we got a hard-nosed bunch of Christians here at Antioch. What have we got down in Egypt? Oh, you remember what the Bible says about what happened down there in Egypt? Nothing good hardly ever came to God's people down there in Egypt. All right? Now, I might add this. I should tell you this about Westcott and Hort, incidentally. They proposed a theory called the conflate theory, which was derived from 8 readings in 2 books of the Bible. And here's what they said. Anytime 2 gospel writers agree, they copied from each other or someone else. Very famous. All the liberal theologians believe that. But the Bible says every scripture was given by God and is inspired by God. So, see, the new Bibles all profess to be revisions of the King James Bible, but they're not even from the same Greek text. That's my point. You say, well, Brother Floyd, how bad is it? If you went to seminary today, that Greek text right there is the one they would tell you is the best there is. I've recommended it to people until I started on this. It is the interlinear Greek-English New Testament Nestle. Eberhard Nestle was a German higher critic. The Germans have mutilated God's Word, the Bible. You want to know why Germans got stomped in 2 world wars? Go back into the 1800s when they started putting down the Bible. And all their theological schools started changing the scriptures and said, you can't believe them. You couldn't believe them once they got through with it. They began to put down the Bible. You can't fool with God's Word. When you start saying God's Word isn't true, then your moral fiber begins to break down, and pretty soon you fall off Adolf Hitler. And then you get stomped. Beloved, Westcott and Hort's Greek text that they came out with differed from the Textus Receptus 5,788 times. Do you know I can take any Bible that's the Word of God and change 1% of the wording and completely eradicate everything that would save you? You let me change 1% and I'll take every little passage, every word out about Jesus being deity and blood atonement. I don't have to alter a few words. You say, well, Brother Floyd, how do you get to have a Bible anyway? Let me put it this way. Suppose, what would be the standard to have a Bible? I suppose you and I went out in the woods today and we found buried out there, you know, a Greek manuscript, Hebrew manuscript. Would the world accept it as being a Bible? What would be the standard, the criteria? Now, this is wild. I know it's going to be hard to believe this after everything I've said, but the standard is the King James Greek. It will be accepted if it agrees, 90% is the number the scholars have agreed on. It has to agree 90% with the King James Greek to be considered a Bible. Al, all the devil's ever needed was 10%. I mean, you change the Word of God 10%, and baby, you've done something. And so, don't understand, Vaticanus had to agree with King James a lot, or it wouldn't have been accepted as a Bible. That's why so much of your new Bibles is going to agree. It's got to. Westcott and Hort, just in case you didn't get the number, their Greek is 5,788 changes from that and King James. Now, what about the one that all the Bibles, all the seminaries are using today? Nestle. That's the number one on the market. Nestle's Greek text differs from the King James Greek 36,191 times. And we're told this is the most reliable thing on the market. Now, remember, it's based on a book that had the Apocrypha and Apocalyptic books in it. If that's the most reliable we've got, Mr. Scholar, maybe I'd like something less reliable. Carol, are you understanding the impact of what I'm saying tonight? When you read what Nestle said in his book about how he came to the kingdom, he said, I just didn't think it needed to be there. One place he left out where it said Jesus was a carpenter. He said, I didn't think that belonged. That man sat in judgment of God's word. He dared to think he had the right to decide what God Almighty should or should not have said. And said, I didn't like that there, so I took it out. And the Baptist seminaries, I say Baptist because they're one of the strongest that say they believe the word of God, use that manuscript. What am I saying, beloved? What I'm saying is this. When some Bible teacher or preacher stands up and says, now, the original Greek doesn't say that. I know your King James does. You say, friend, you're using the wrong original Greek. First of all, there is no original. But I maintain that God has, that God gave his word and therefore has preserved it. Therefore, where is it? I say the Holy Spirit tells us where it is. It's in the translation that has changed men's souls and men's lives for 400 years. Beloved, that is a Greek interlinear based on the Textus Receptus. You can find them. You can buy them. When somebody stands up and says, the original Greek doesn't say, friend, I can say, mine does. What happened to yours? We're going to go down and look at some scriptures together to compare and see how deadly this is. I would like to give you a few examples tonight. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, or rather to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I might add that while we're looking at this, that Nestle's work says that he made about 4 changes per verse. And then he says this does not affect one single Christian doctrine, but see, it does. It nullified the fact that we believe that that's really the Word of God anymore, or that any of us have a Word of God. Your footnote says this sometimes, things like this. Some manuscripts say this, but it's an untrustworthy manuscript. What does that mean in modern English? It means it was written on poor paper, poor handwriting, messy, sloppy copy, definitely not written by a scholar. That's exactly what it means. What is a trustworthy Greek manuscript? What would you call that? That's one written on good paper with educated handwriting, and it's a neat, clean copy. I just took it out. I cut all the fat off and gave you T-bone steak. I might add that there's a third manuscript they use quite often, is Alexandrius A, which contains 2 epistles of Clement. And in that, Clement teaches, number one, that men are saved by works. Number two, he mentions that Christians are in danger of going to hell. Number three, he teaches you don't get a new body at the resurrection. Number four, he claimed to be a prophet who wrote scripture. Number five...